Welcome to the Table Community Church Podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
Excellent. So we are, if you're just stepping in with us, we are in a series in the book of Jonah for Lent. And the book of Jonah, as we discovered last week, is not merely a book about obedience or disobedience, though it is often taught that way. And you'll see this even more as we continue through. I recall a conversation after service last week where someone said, "Cody, our table decided that we're just going to keep this book about obedience and disobedience because it's much easier to take down that way. It's a little bit easier of a pill to swallow that way." This is not Jonah, though. It is a portion of it, but not all of it. And so just kind of dive right in for the sake of time. A little bit of a reminder, the book of Jonah is a unique prophetic book. It is in the prophetic section. And every prophetic book has a couple of similar things. One of the things is warning, invitation. Second thing is invitation. And the next thing is a challenge. Warning, invitation, and challenge. You see this in every prophetic book. And Jonah himself is the warning, the challenge, and the invitation. Typical prophetic book, somebody receives a word from God and the whole book is about them sharing this word. Jonah doesn't do that. Jonah is an embodiment of God's warning, invitation, and challenge. We look at Jonah and go, okay, this feels a lot like me. And there's a tendency to want to look down at Jonah, but the minute we begin to look down at Jonah, we immediately become Jonah. And so there's this irony that we can't get away from that's all throughout. And as we talked about last week, Jonah, the first readers were likely people coming out of exile, the first readers. The events happened years prior, but the first readers are probably Judah coming out of exile, this nation who had spent the last 70 years under the boot of Babylon, and they want vengeance. You can see this in the prophetic works after exile. They wanted wrath and God's justice, and God wasn't delivering it in the way that they had hoped or wanted, and therefore, they got angry with God. And in Malachi, the question God answers is, are you really saying that I don't love you? Malachi was written after exile. One of the first things that God addresses is the question that they have about his love for them. Well, God, if you loved us, then you would do things how we wanted, is essentially their story. They wanted wrath to come down on Babylon. They were obsessed with God's justice and left out his mercy. This is Jonah. And so with that, let's dive into Jonah. We're going to read all of Jonah 1, so 17 verses, just to get our grips about us, and then we'll move right in. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. Jonah got up to flee Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go into Tarshish with them from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid. Each cried out to his own God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the vessel and laid down and stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, 'What are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish.' 'Come on,' the sailors said to each other. 'Let's cast lots so that we'll know who's to blame for this trouble that we're in.' So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us, who is to blame for this trouble that we're in?' What is your business and where are you from? What is your country? What people are you from? And he answered them, I am a Hebrew. I worship, or your translation might say fear, the Lord, the God of the heavens who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, What have you done? The men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, What should we do to you that the sea will calm down for us? For the sea is getting worse and worse. He answered them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I am to blame for this great storm that is against you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, the Lord, have done just as you pleased. Then they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized again, but this time by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. That's the reading of God's Word this morning. This is a book about God's indiscriminate and intense mercy towards humanity, fundamentally. His indiscriminate mercy and his intense love towards humanity. Jonah, it reveals the worst parts about our human nature, human tendency, the things that we do and why, and gets behind the things that we do to why we do them. And so one important thing to start off with is something we mentioned last week. If you're here last week, you're thinking, well, we just read Jonah 1. I thought we started this last week. No, we got through the first three verses last week. We wanted to slow down and take our time with Jonah because we need to feel the story in the way that it was meant to be felt. And the first words, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Keep in mind, remember we mentioned this last week, that his name, Jonah, means dove. And Amittai means faithfulness. And so literally, if we're taking Jonah as a character here, dove, son of faithfulness. Now this means that the dove represents peace all throughout Scripture, anointing. And so here you have peace, son of faithfulness, dove, son of faithfulness. That sets up the irony of the whole book because there's nothing about Jonah in the story that represents peace, son of commitment and faithfulness. In fact, where he goes, there is chaos that frames the entire story. And so he boards the ship, wants to travel the 2,500-mile, one-and-a-half-year journey to Tarshish at the edge of the known world, hoping that when he gets there, he can have the land of opportunity that was Tarshish, this mysterious prosperity land that people knew very little about. But for him, it represented self-fulfillment, gratification. I don't want to do this. I'd rather do this. I don't want to be that. I would rather be this. And so Tarshish represents this land of opportunity where I can just kind of do my own thing. But he will not be delivered to Tarshish, nor would Tarshish actually deliver if he got there. We're going to talk about this text. The title for today is The Depths of Sin and Grace. The Depths of Sin and Grace. Now, sin, just got to be honest. If you're one of those people who haven't been to church in a while, and maybe you haven't had much contact with the church, and you said, I don't go to church because all they do is talk about a sin, I'm sorry you came today. Just throwing that out there. But I think a lot of our fundamental problems with sin is how it's misrepresented and misunderstood. And I think once we truly understand sin, we actually have a better grasp of grace, and it's actually quite liberating. And we'll see this in a minute. But we're also just trying to honor the story. You see, Jonah 1 is all about a descent. Every bit of it's about a descent. And so we're following the story. We can't rush into the praise chapter of Jonah 2. We've got to go with Jonah. So we are Jonah. So we're going to look at the depths of sin and grace. The first thing is this: how sin misdirects our lives. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. Spend some time lingering here a minute. And so Jonah, again, is a commentary on the human condition. It's telling us why we are the way we are, why we do the things that we do. It's to look at Judah, the nation, and go, There's a radical inconsistency with who God has called you to be and how you're actually living. And it's a message to us as the church. Is there a radical difference in who God has called you to be versus what we are doing and what we are passionate about? And it's a call for us as individuals. Are you who I've called you to be, or is there a radical difference in your life? That's the point. It's going to tell us the deepest, worst parts. And so, what does this teach us about the nature of sin? Because again, I think this is fundamentally important to actually understanding and experiencing God's grace. Well, the first thing it shows us is that the nature and essence of sin, sin directs us away from God. Sin directs us away from God. At its core, that's what we can find. We're given this in verse 3, and twice in verse 3, it says, Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord. There's this desire to get distant from this God. And this is actually a good place to start when we're talking about sin, is the idea of presence, getting away from God's presence. The word presence here is literally face. God's face. He wants to get away from God's face, but that sounds weird to us, so we just say presence. But the image is face to face, this personal covenantal relationship with God. I don't want to see you. I don't want to look at you. I don't want to look into your eyes. Ironically, this is the same word used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Right after Adam and Eve bite into the forbidden fruit that opens us up to this idea that we can somehow be God and live as if God doesn't know what he's doing. The minute they do this, the minute they say, we don't trust you anymore, God. We think you're holding out on us. They turn away from the presence of the Lord. It says in verse 3:9, they hid from the presence, the face of the Lord. And so that's kind of a good way to think about sin, is this turning away. But I want you to notice that the word sin is not anywhere mentioned in the book of Jonah. The word evil is, but sin is not. Because again, in Scripture, what you find is sin is often not really defined as much as it is described, and it's described in a variety of ways. We wouldn't have enough time to talk about the multifaceted dimension of this, but we can get somewhere using Jonah. It's running away from this close covenant relationship. It's relational separation at its core with the God who created us. Sin misdirects us away from God, and we begin to journey away from God into the only direction would be self, our image, our way of doing things. You know, again, when we hear the word sin, we cringe. And I think a lot of it is because we've misunderstood, and this is a lot on the church of how we taught it. Sin is a collection of misdeeds, bad deeds. That's sin. And so it feels judgy. It feels legalistic. It feels cringy. We've misunderstood it if that's our understanding of sin. Again, we reduce things to behaviors. That's part of it, but that's an incomplete picture of sin. The word sin in the Bible, the word itself, it simply means to miss the mark. We've heard this a lot. It means to miss the mark. There's a target, and if we are being darted at something, we have missed. We have missed. And so, but what have we missed? We have to ask the question, what have we missed? What is the target, the destination? That's where we end up oftentimes putting morality. The target is do this and don't do that. And that's where this misunderstanding of sin comes in. But actually, the target is not deeds. It's humanity as God intended. That was the mark. God has created us in his image to be image bearers of the God of glory, the God of justice, love, and peace, and harmony, and goodness. When he created all things were good. And then when he created humanity in his image, this image was the intent for humanity. And so the target was humanity as God intended. People who know about this love, justice, mercy, peace, who live in that direction, who aim themselves in that direction. But because of sin, we have missed the target of true humanity. And to miss God's intended design for humanity is then to bring into the world things that are not that. Not justice. Not goodness. Not love. Not fidelity. Not represent God's glory, but elevate ourselves. So to miss the mark of humanity is to be misdirected and to bring in a sense of injustice into the world. It's a good way to start thinking about sin. It's not a comprehensive, but it's a good place to start. It's the reason for warfare. It's the reason for oppression. It's the reason for gossip. It's the reason for sin is before it's about the things that we do, it's a way of understanding the world and ourselves apart from the grace of God. It's why things seem to unravel. It's why governments that on TV and on paper say, we're here to protect the people, will in the next day bomb hospitals full of innocent people. Where does this come from? Sin is before it's misdeeds. It's an understanding of why things are the way they are in the world and within ourselves. We have missed the mark of true humanity. Now, good news right now is that in Christ we are being renewed into the image of our Creator. Amen? So there's a renewal taking place in Christ. So we'll come back to that. So sin directs us away from God. Flee from the presence of God is what Jonah was doing, this relational separation. But it doesn't just stop there. See, sin doesn't only affect our relationship with God. If we're separated from God, the first thing in Genesis 3 we see is that they begin to separate from one another. And in Genesis 4, we see hostility where it leads in death between brothers. And so the first thing that happens after a disconnect from God is that the self is elevated and relationships are marginalized. There's an unraveling of relationships. That's what sin does. And so this is the next thing, is that sin leads to self-absorption. You see, when we look at verse 4, it says God throws this wind. It's the same word that's used when Saul throws a javelin at David. In some way, this is kind of a weapon to pin Jonah down in some way. So God throws this wind. Things are going crazy. It says the ship threatens to fall apart. Now, in the Hebrew, it's hard to get this in the English, but in the Hebrew, the ship is actually personified. It's taking on an embodied character. It's genius storytelling. It literally says the ship was contemplating breaking apart. What this means is that the very means by which Jonah is trying to escape has begun to conspire against him. You hear the irony here? This is what we're supposed to feel. The vehicle of his choice, he has lost control of it. Things are going crazy. The sailors are tossing the cargo overboard. Think about it, they're tossing their livelihood. The gold, the clothing, the merchandise, the things that they're going to profit from, they're tossing it all in order to spare themselves, in order to save their lives. At least they're doing something. And these are sailors. See, these guys have made this journey. They're professionals. You should freak out when the professionals are like, we don't know what's going on here. Like, that's a moment when you're like, okay, it's time to kind of like step back and go, what's actually happening here? I remember a couple of years ago, I was visiting some family in Texas with my sister, and we were coming back. Man, I said Texas with a really southern drawl. It really came out there, didn't it? We were coming back, and we were in the airport. And I remember just walking up to the glass, looking at the plane. And I was thinking, is that the plane that we're getting on? They had dents. I swear it looked like there was tape on one spot, like a flap of tape during one spot. I promise, I'm not making this up. And I remember like looking at my sister going, I don't know, is that our plane? There's no way we're getting on that plane. Look at this thing. And my sister was like, they know what they're doing. It's okay. Well, about 5 minutes goes by. The pilots walk on. 2 minutes later, they walk off and go, we're not taking this plane. That's when I was like, yeah, we're not getting on that plane. I don't care what anybody says. You freak out when the experts freak out. And here we have the experts freaking out. Where is Jonah? Meanwhile, he's asleep. We're supposed to wonder, how do you sleep in a storm, in a hurricane? We're supposed to wonder this. Because it's telling us something about the nature of sin. Sin has a way of creating such a self-absorption that we are numb to its effects. That we are apathetic towards other people's situations and other people's plights. It has a way of making us indifferent towards others. He's asleep in the storm because he's just confident in his own plans. There's only one other guy in the Bible who sleeps in the storm, and his reason is radically different. Both Jonah and Jesus sleep in the storm. Jesus is confident in the Father. Jonah is confident in himself. But Jesus' boat wasn't threatening to fall apart in the middle of the storm. And we know that he's already apathetic because he doesn't want to go to Nineveh with this message of hope. It's a warning for sure. Your evil needs to stop, but it's also an invitation. He doesn't like Nineveh. He doesn't care about the Gentile sailors because they kind of remind him of Ninevites probably. He's asleep. He's comfortable. All about himself. And when the self is at the center, relationships are impossible. When the self is at the center, all social networks begin to break down because you are the priority. Numb to their needs. This is kind of a commentary on our culture, really. We are a very self-centric culture, very self-centric. There are many ways that in which we can find this, but I imagine if everybody just disappeared right now and everybody's phones were left right where they are, your social media feeds were open, your life was just open, and then some, say, a couple of years comes by and explorers are trying to figure out what happened and who are these people, they're going to find a people who were very much self-absorbed. Why? Well, that's the nature of sin. It wants us to turn inwards. This doesn't mean we shouldn't practice things that like self-care. This doesn't mean that every self-help book you should throw away. But the Bible says those are maybe helpful, but they're incomplete to making sense of who you are. You're more than your Enneagram number, just so you know. They may be tools and supplements, but they are certainly not substitutes for understanding yourself through the lens of God's grace and the human condition that this is telling us about. Because we live in a really you-do-you sort of culture. You do you so long as no one gets harmed. That's the ethos of our culture. But here's the lie that tells, is that no one's getting hurt by your actions. Even the most secret sins that you don't tell anyone about still affect those around you because it affects how you see them. It affects how you relate to them. Think about the secret sins of things like pornography. It develops ways of thinking about the other and therefore disrupting relationships. Think about the secrecy and the small lies that we tell our friends or our spouses. You're telling them, ultimately, that you don't trust them with the truth. And so long as that's there, an authentic relationship can't be. There is no such thing as sin that just affects you or me. The you do you is a bankrupt ideology, as we find in this text. Jonah was doing him. You think Jonah was perfectly fine. Everyone else around him was falling apart, and he did not care. Notice, when the sailor comes to him and talks to him, does it say Jonah spoke anything or did anything? No, it seems like Jonah ignored him, because immediately after, he comes and says, "Get up!" Jonah says nothing. The next text, they then turn to one another, since Jonah's not listening. Okay, let's all figure this out, because this guy's not helping out at all. And they try to uncover who it is, and they do. Do you guys ever see that numbness of sin in your own life? Maybe we haven't even identified it as sin yet, but there's a sort of just indifference, a spiritual apathy towards things. Oftentimes it's not that we've done some major sin, it's that we've taken small little steps every day to avoid God's presence. Small little decisions here and there, like not praying, not being intentional with our fellowship, not being intentional with serving the needs of others, through which we get to experience God in a unique way. We shouldn't be surprised that if there's no rhythm of practicing in God's presence, being with God's face, there's no reason why we should expect to be experiencing Him. Spiritual apathy is created. Oftentimes, if we're being honest, when we look back at our lives, there's not a pattern of practicing faith in God's presence through prayer, through worship, through understanding Him through His Word. Now, notice, when they figure out that it was Jonah, the author tells you something. He says, Jonah told them that he was running from the Lord. He's taking you back to the dock. That's basically what we think is happening. When Jonah was boarding, it's just like when you're traveling out of state. You know, why are you traveling? Why are you doing this? They had these things in practice there, trying to figure out why the people are boarding their ships. Jonah probably told them, I'm running from God. Oh, yeah, cool. All right, hop on. This was common, to try to run from one God to another God, run from God to God, and in a polytheistic culture, that's what they were doing on the boat. They're trying to figure out, they're calling out to all the gods. They're playing darts in the dark, just hoping to hit some god that will pay attention to them. This is common stuff. Oh yeah, sure, bored. Jonah boarded full on knowing the risk he was taking and the possibility that he was involving others. Sin does that. It makes us like, just put the self first and worry about the fallout second. So it leads to a relational breakdown. The next thing is that sin divides our identity. Sin divides our identity. You see, in verse 7, Jonah is finally outed. He doesn't confess, he's outed. Keep this in mind. Jonah is not the hero in the story. That's going to be very important throughout the rest of the book. He's outed after he's interrogated with questions about his identity. Who are you really are the essential elements to the questions, these six questions. Who are you really? What's happening here? And finally, the first time ever in the book, Jonah speaks. And in the Hebrew, this is the climactic moment in chapter 1 of the text. This is the center of the text. We're supposed to draw something from this. And how does he answer? He says, I'm a Hebrew. Some interpreters, actually many interpreters, think he chose this first because he found the essence of his identity in his tribe. Everything about the Lord came second. Notice, what people are you from was the last question. He puts it at the first. So if that's true, and we'll look at this more next week, if that's true, then this means his center of being is related to something else other than God, his ethnic, his tribe, whatever it is. It's at the center of who he is. It is a part of who he is, but he might be placing it at the center. And when we do this with anything in life, we judge all things by what's at the center of who we are. And if there's anything but God, we're going to judge standards by what's at the center of our lives. And so if at the center of our lives is politics, for example, anyone who doesn't hold your positions are going to be seen as a little bit less than. Just a little bit. When anything else is at the center, when we begin that phrase with anything else, you can even say in this part, I'm a Christian, but you might mean something different than I follow Jesus. Whatever's at the center, whatever first thing we would say, there's an indicator there. In such a situation. We'll look at that next week, though. So come back for that one. That'll be fun. So he gives who he is. I'm a Hebrew. And he lists his credentials. I worship. The word is also fear the Lord. Yahweh, this personal relational God who created the heavens, the land, and the seas. This is who I am. I'm a Hebrew. I worship and I fear God. At this point, all of us should be logically going, what? No, you don't. Look at you. Now, you got to be wondering what the sailors are thinking at this point. Wait a minute. You worship the God who created the land and the sea, and you're trying to escape on our boat? Are you nuts? But what's really highlighted here for us is the hypocrisy, the divided identity, that sin, that living in and not dealing with and letting sin run unchecked in our lives, as this hypocrisy surfaces up. He claims to be one thing, but his life is radically different. Now get this. He's a prophet. He knows the Bible. He goes to the temple. He has the right moral beliefs. He checks every box. But does he really? Does he really worship the Lord? Not really, not yet. It's a conflicted identity here, and that's what sin does. You see, he does belong to God, but he doesn't live as if that's the case. There's the shallowness to his faith. Because when it really matters most to put his faith to the test, and for God, when it really matters most is talking to people, inviting people into this relationship with the God of justice and peace, who's restoring all things, when it really matters most to deliver hard words, and it really matters most to deliver merciful words, he doesn't do it. I hear this a lot in myself, this tendency to love God's grace for me, but not for others. Do you sense that in you? Because I sense that in me sometimes. He surfaces the hypocrisy. And this is, again, for Judah. Look at the hypocrisy of God's people here in Judah. Here you are. You have been set free from Egypt. You have been spared in exile. I've given you promised land and all the things that you need to live in a flourishing relationship with me and your neighbor. I've called you into my purposes. And you want fire to fall down on your enemies rather than make them your friends? They had forgotten that they were once enemies, called into a relationship with God. The hypocrisy is thick, and this is representative of the church. Any people who belong to God, this is a representation. Have you ever heard someone invite, maybe you have, and so don't raise your hand, because if you grew up in evangelical churches, you probably have done this. But when somebody says, when you're inviting someone to church and someone says, I don't go because all the hypocrites, and then somebody responds with, oh, we're all hypocrites, one more won't hurt. Is that appealing to you? You think that's going to work? We're all hypocrites. Would you join a group of people who said, hey, we believe this, but we don't really believe it. Come on in. Water's fine. No. We will at times experience incongruence in who we are called to be and who we are, but we shouldn't intentionally do so. And we should not celebrate the fact that that's the case. When hypocrisy is revealed, we're expected to deal with it. We will never measure up. And that's not the point, though. The point is, sin divides your identity and really exposes your deepest loyalties. We see this, for example, with the increase of exposed sexual scandals and abuses within the life of the church. The sexual abuses are enormous right now. The scandals, it's awful. And the reason why is because everything's on full display now. And what's sad is in this text, it's the outsiders who realize Jonah's sin before Jonah does. And that's often the case in our situation too. It's often the outsiders are seeing all the problems and going, why would I want to join that? It's no different. There's not a marked difference. You know, the case of Ravi Zacharias, the famous apologist, is a case in point. This has happened multiple times throughout then. Ravi Zacharias was a famous apologist. He died of cancer a few years back, but it was uncovered that he had a pattern of sexual predation towards other people. A pattern, a long history of this, of sexual harassment, of trying to lure people in to that. And it was an atheist journalist years ago, before it actually became believed by the evangelical church. It was an atheist who saw this and started writing about it, journaling about it, trying to get people's attention in the church. But because he was an atheist, Christians said, no thanks. They dismissed him for years until it finally came out. And here's what evangelicals did. Well, we all have sin. I understand, and that's true. But until we recognize the hypocrisy and own it, your witness, my witness, is bankrupt. This doesn't blot out all the good things that Ravi brought to the life of the church. We shouldn't have this black and white, like, he's either bad or he's good. That's not the point. The point is that the church often is numb to its own hypocrisy. And if your daughter was in that situation, your son was in that situation, and you were able to meet the guy who did it, would you just say it's okay, sin has sin? It's the world we all have. No. But for some reason, we're totally fine with that in the life of the church. Hypocrisy bankrupts our witness. It's not something we say, oh, we're all hypocrites, come on in. No, we should ache and lament the fact that that still exists and resides within us. And then tell people about that ache. You're right. This is not how it ought to be. And that is a false picture of who God has called the church to be, and they don't live up to it oftentimes. We don't live up to it oftentimes. And I'm sorry, but we do have a pattern in Scripture that gives us a direction that we can go from this, ways that we can do, things that we can do to avoid this. But evangelicals rejected Steve Boffman because they said he's just trying to tear apart the church. He wrote a letter to a person in the evangelical church who did their own investigation about this, and he said, I just want to thank you for your integrity. He didn't say, I hope your churches fail. He didn't say, I hope everything just burns up. His aim was not that. His aim was seeing innocent people taken advantage of, and he wanted to highlight it. Oftentimes, outsiders see the fault before the insiders, but because we're insiders, we don't want to listen to the outsiders. But Jonah says, nah, it's not that simple. Jonah is on the boat, and they're seeing this. You've got to be kidding me. There's a discrepancy in this being. And so this leads to the final move here. Sin takes us down. All throughout the narrative, it's all about a downward spiral. The author intentionally uses the word down multiple times until Jonah gets tossed into the depths. Because that is the nature of sin. If we don't deal with it before it deals with us, we find ourselves down in the depths. Now, when Jonah was tossed, he told him to toss. We want to say, look, Jonah's finally coming around. He may be pricked in his conscience that what he's doing is wrong. Maybe. But keep in mind, Jonah continues to be selfish throughout the rest of the narrative, throughout the rest of the story. So he may have, and the story doesn't answer that question for us as to whether his motives were pure or impure. I think it's probably a mixed. He probably realizes, okay, this is wrong, but he also doesn't want to turn back to God because he says, toss me overboard. The whole book of Jonah is about being able to repent, right? Nineveh being able to repent. That's part of the intent. Why didn't Jonah just repent? He could have said, you know what? This is my fault. I'm going to go back down into the depths of my room, and I'm going to lay on my face before the Lord and ask him to forgive me and then turn this ship around, which is repentance, turn this ship around and head back to where I was supposed to be. He could have done that. Nineveh could have done it. This crew gets to do it. You bet Jonah could have done it. So why did he choose to go over? What is the surest way to make sure that you don't have to do what God wants you to do? To make sure you don't have to go to Nineveh? Toss me overboard. No way I'm coming back from that. We don't know what his motives are. That's in character because he wishes to die in two more chapters. Again. Toss me overboard, he says. He doesn't even consider repentance as a possibility. So we don't know, but we can just say, what would we do? That's all we can do. That's the point that we're supposed to, or the emotion that we're supposed to feel. But here's the thing, Jonah had no idea that God was going to spare him. No clue. We know this because we know the story, but he didn't. And so what we take away here is that sin distances us from God and others. We find ourselves in isolation and anxiousness about who we really are because it divides our hearts, and then we find ourselves in the depths. This is such an encouraging teaching, isn't it? But it doesn't stop there, because we'll just spend the last couple of minutes here talking about the goodness of God's grace. How deep is God's grace? Because that's how the story ends. You see, let's go back to the storm. The first readers would have interpreted the storm as God's wrath. We have a problem with this. They would interpret God's wrath. Look at Jeremiah 23:19-20, and it says this. Look, a storm of the Lord, wrath has gone out, a whirling storm. It will whirl about the heads of the wicked. The Lord's anger will not turn away until he's completely fulfilled the purposes of his heart. In time to come, you will understand it clearly. And Jonah would understand it clearly. This is a prophecy long before Jonah, the book of Jonah, came into existence. They would have associated what God was doing as a form of wrath. And that makes us uncomfortable. Why? I think it's because we have, like sin, misunderstood God's wrath and God's anger. The reason for this is because we take the way that we handle our wrath and anger, which we know is not good, and then we project it onto how God is. But God is perfect. And so we shouldn't project our broken anger for God's perfect anger. In fact, this storm was a form of grace in itself, because it's flowing from His love, healthy wrath, healthy anger. The anger that we experience when our kids are harmed or when someone's oppressed and we see the injustice, that anger is coming from a place of love. We would not be very loving if we didn't get angry when we saw injustice. And the same with God. The injustice here is He's offering an invitation to complete renewal and restoration to a people Jonah doesn't like. That's unjust, is to have grace and not give it to others. That's the problem here. Worship team, you can go ahead and come up. You see, God's wrath is always restorative, always. That's the intent. He will leave us to our devices. He's not going to force us into His grace, but the intent is to pin us down, to help us see that we're moving in the wrong direction. And so let me be clear that just the storm came from God, but not every storm in life is from God. We just need to be clear about that. Just because you're experiencing difficulty doesn't mean there's a sin behind it. Jesus makes that clear in the New Testament. But as Tim Keller says in his book on Jonah, you can bet that if sin runs unchecked, storms will follow. Absolutely. And this is what Jonah is experiencing. But the storm itself was a form of grace, so God was trying to get his attention. And then the sailors, they board this ship believing in hundreds of, probably thousands of gods, with all of their lives built around this cargo, their money, all the things that they're going to sell when they get back to the port and make a lot of money. They board the ship with thousands of gods and lots of possessions. They come to Tarshish probably with no cargo and one god. They have nothing but everything. And that's the gospel. You could have everything in the world and still have nothing, or you could have nothing but still have everything in Christ. The language that's used, sacrifices and vows, this is the language that Judah would use for their temple sacrifices. So what scholars think is they got to land and they started devoting themselves to finding a port sanctuary, because they had ports and various sanctuaries for random people to worship. And they probably redeemed that space for Yahweh. They're not making these large-scale sacrifices on the ships. They tossed everything, right? And the size of the sacrifices that Judah would have been familiar with were large. They couldn't do this on the ship, probably. So they land with nothing but everything. They go from trouble to temple presence. They turn to God. But what has brought about this peace? And this is where we'll close. What brought the peace of the storm? Well, Jonah was hoping that he could find himself in his heritage and his identity, you know. That didn't work. The sailors tried to row their way out of the storm. That didn't work. So now we find that religion, religious practices and rituals, or our lineage doesn't save us. Impossible. They couldn't get out of the storm. The only thing that could solve the storm is when sin would sink to the depths. That's the only thing that would suffice. In order to have peace above, sin has to sink below. But as we have found out, sin is so deeply rooted within the human heart that sin can't sink without it taking us with it. Unless someone has the power to draw that out of us, and He takes care of it. Only someone who is not wrecked by sin can deal with it. A sick person can't make a sick person well. Only someone who is not touched by it can actually overcome it, because it means He has overcome it. And so Jesus becomes a greater Jonah, as Jesus would say. Jesus said something greater than Jonah is here, because Jesus draws the sin and He takes willingly, not reluctantly, the plunge to the depths so that sin doesn't take us down with it. But mysteriously, Jesus is swallowed up by the depths. But mysteriously, He actually swallowed the depths and allows us to have peace. The storm calmed because sin sunk. And when we look at Jesus submerged himself in all that, took the weight of all that, and he sunk so that we might have peace. The storm would be calmed. Jonah 1 reveals that all, those who believe and those who don't, have sin, and it will drive us downward. But God himself takes the plunge. Judah had experienced this. We've experienced this. And to withhold this grace from others is a grave injustice. That's Jonah 1. And so the challenge, the warning and challenge is, who am I really? In what direction does my life reveal I'm going? That's what I'll leave you with.
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.